I'm trying to find the correct notes. Oh, they're in the front of the Bible. Let me ask, if you will, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, in our own studies in the Gospel of Matthew. We recently considered the subject that's been announced to you, that of the fear of the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we read these words: "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And, of course, that verse directs us to the theme of the fear of the Lord, that we should fear Him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell, and not merely those who can do us temporary physical damage. And what I want to do is to look at several texts that show that this is a pervasive teaching with throughout the Bible, that this is not some isolated teaching, nor is it that which is regulated merely to the Old Testament, that somehow the God of the Old Testament is a God we should fear, and the God of the New Testament is a God that we should not fear, but that the pervasive teaching of Scripture is that God is to be feared in every generation until the end of the age. And so I want you to just note then from several texts that that's the reality. Aaron, would you read Acts 9:31? Bert, if you'll do Ephesians 5:21. Megan's brother. That's all I know. What is it? Adam. Philippians 2:12. And don't tell me, you better tell me. Wes. 1 Peter 1:17. Who wants to go next? Don, you want to read or you want a day off? Okay, you're good. What? Okay, all right. 1 Peter 2:17. Revelation 19:5. Acts 9:31, Aaron.
"So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Continue to increase."
Okay. So we have here the church in its early beginnings. And what we read there is that because of the work of God, because of what God was doing, that they feared the Lord and they went on both rejoicing and fearing, so that the two are not contradictory. We can't say, well, if I fear God, it will rob me of my joy. No, the two are joined together in the early church. They both were filled with joy at what God was doing, and at the same time, they had a proper fear of God, that it was the true, the living God, the God who was holy, the God of all power, and who cannot tremble in His presence. Ephesians 5:21, Bert.
"And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ."
So with regard to counsels to the church, the apostle writes that we should be subject and fulfill our roles to one another, towards one another, and this should be done in the fear of the Lord, that we do it because we fear Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:12.
"Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling."
Okay, so it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure, but at the same time, we should walk in the fear of God, and that we should work out our calling, that we should do those things which God says that will give us assurance that we are in Christ Jesus, and that is to be done in a context of properly fearing God. West.
"According to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile."
Okay, so here we are exiled in this world. We're making our journey through this world. And he reminds us in that passage that we have not been redeemed by gold, silver, or the blood of bulls or calves, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious of things in the eyes of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And so it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed, and therefore we should conduct ourselves in the fear of God while we are sojourning upon this earth. Let me see, Don, did we come up here now, John? Please. Okay. Okay, so he's giving various exhortations as he closes out his comments. We are to show honor to the king, but we are to fear God, him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And don't know your name, I'm sorry. What is it?
Blaze.
Revelation 19:5. Okay, so when we come to the end of the New Testament, the fear of God, and even into heaven itself, the idea is we are still to walk in the fear of God. In fact, Christians are identified in that passage as those who fear God. They're God-fearers. They're more than that. They're believers in Christ. They are those who have come to love Christ and to follow Him. But they are also those who can be identified as fearers of God. And so it's not either or, it's both and. We are to love God and fear Him. And when I did this in our own assembly recently, I said the best way I know how to describe that is the relationship I had with my own father. My father, I had no doubt, loved me. He looked after me. He cared for me. He taught me, provided for me, did everything he possibly could. He loved me and I loved him. But I want to tell you, my father was a man's man, and I didn't sass him, and I tried not to provoke him, and whatever he said, that's what I tried to do, because I knew there were going to be consequences if I didn't. I feared him, and I loved him more than anybody upon the face of the earth. That's the best way I know to describe our relationship with our Heavenly Father, is that the two, love and fear, do not cancel one another out. They complement one another. That we love God, but it doesn't mean that we disrespect Him. It doesn't mean that we don't tremble at His Word, because we know who He is. And therefore, the proper response to that is to love God. Now, there's different kinds of fear, right? And there's natural fear when you're near a hot stove. That's a good fear. And there's, of course, bad fears. There's the fear that Adam had when he had sinned and felt his guilt, and it had separated him from the woman whom God had given him. And when he hears the voice of God, he hides himself from God. There is a fear that says, I should flee from God. I should try to hide from God. But that's a foolish fear, because we know God is where? Everywhere. Can anything be hidden from God, the catechism asks? No, nothing can be hidden from God. And so, Adam foolishly has a fear that drives him from God. But the fear that is righteous and good and pictured in the Bible is a fear that drives us to God. It is that respect, it is that concern for God, it is that understanding of God that causes us to tremble at His Word, and to seek Him to help us to fulfill it doesn't drive us away, but drives us to God. Now, we won't turn, but what does the Bible teach us is one of the primary marks of the wicked? No fear of God. There's Romans 3, Romans 1, the idea that they did not return thanks to God, they didn't give Him His proper place, Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that is the mark of the wicked, is they are unthankful, they are not fearful, so that they neither love God nor fear God. That's the mark of the wicked. And it is then the mark of the righteous that they do give God His proper place and fear Him. Now, what book of the Bible would you say concentrates that idea of the fear of God? I heard it. Who said it? Proverbs. In fact, you could almost say that's the motto of the book of Proverbs, correct? Because it's repeated again and again. And what one of the things that Proverbs sets forth is the foundational position of fearing God. What is the fear of God? It is the beginning of wisdom, that all true wisdom must be rooted in, founded upon, the climate surrounding it must be the fear of God. Now, it doesn't mean that 2 + 2 still doesn't equal 4. I guess I don't know anything about modern math. But anyway, we're not saying that you can't have knowledge, but true wisdom. And wisdom we could define as the skillful use of knowledge. How do you take that knowledge and apply it rightly? And so the idea of the Bible is, and of Proverbs particularly, is that the knowledge that we obtain, if it is not founded upon the foundation of the fear of the Lord, that it will lead us to misapply, to misuse truth. So that's the reason then that the book of Proverbs sets it forth as being foundational to all other knowledge of all real wisdom. So there is this foundational principle. So throughout the Bible, there is this teaching that we should fear the Lord. Why should we fear the Lord? Because that makes all of our other learning, all of our other knowledge be properly applied and worked out. It is only as we do so in that atmosphere and upon that foundation. The other thing we read in Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is a motivation to obedience. You want to get Proverbs 16:6 for us and read that when you get it? So in the book of Proverbs, and indeed throughout the Scripture, the idea that the fear of the Lord is that which motivates us to depart from doing wrong, to keep back from doing wicked things, sinful things. Now, the love of Christ is also a motivation. The gratitude of a converted heart, but that does not cancel out in Scripture the idea that the fear of the Lord is foundational to our being properly motivated to not disobey God. And without then a proper regard, a reverence, a godly fear, we will not depart from evil. That work together, if I can say, excuse me, the love of God on one hand, the fear of God on the other hand, is like the two reins on a horse that help to guide it, to control it, to make it go where it ought to go. Same way with our love to Christ, our fear of the Lord, it acts as the controlling reins upon us to cause us to walk as we ought to walk, to go where God would direct us. And we need both of those, not just one, to direct us before our duty or in our duty. And so it is a powerful motivation and a necessary one. If you and I are to be kept from evil, we must have a proper fear of God. And that brings me then thirdly to the practical cultivation of the fear of the Lord. How do we go about cultivating that in ourselves, in our children? How do we cultivate a proper fear of the Lord? And I would say that one of the key things in rightly fearing the Lord is this, that we develop an awareness and an appreciation for the legitimate and absolute sovereignty of God. That we recognize God is in the authority, that it's His rightful place, and that He's exercising that over the world. Because what that does, it means in any given situation, God can't be left out. That God is in control. So when I don't like my situation, and I start kicking against it, I realize, wait a minute, I'm kicking against God. If God is sovereign, and this has happened to me, then the Lord has brought this about. Therefore, even as I approach those things, I must do so in the fear of the Lord, that nothing is divorced from God. Therefore, His fear governs everything as I approach it. So that when Israel, in 1 Corinthians 10, talks about the fact that they are an example to us, that they were put in the wilderness and they were tested and they tried and they murmured against God and they grumbled against God and they falsely accused God, those things are to be our lesson. Had they properly feared God, they would not have done those things. And so you and I must cultivate the fact that God is the master. He is the one who assigns us our duty in this life. And sometimes it's easy or fairly relatively easy, and sometimes it's really, really difficult. And my job is to glorify God in whatever situation He gives me. Thus, Paul could say, I've learned to be content. I've known what it is to have very little and to be hungry, and I've known what it is to abound, but I've learned to be content. We're not natively born to be content. Certainly when we become Christians, it's not natural for us that we must learn contentment. And how do we do that? We recognize this is from the Lord. My duty is to glorify Him in my current situation, whatever that situation is. And thus, if I always remember, this is from God. This is the Lord's doing, ultimately. Even bad things. You know, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who are the called, His chosen. It doesn't say everything is good. It says God is able to work all things together for good, right? So bad things do happen, and it's all right to say, oh, that was bad. That hurt. That was destructive. When a hurricane comes through, when the Roanoke River floods and property's damaged, it's real damage. And it's all right to say so. Because the Romans 8:28 doesn't say everything's good. It says God works everything for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. So it's all right to say that hurt. You know, and the reason I say that is because, you know, there is in the faith word movement the idea that you can't say anything's bad. You smile through it all, you never shed a tear, and you never say anything negative, because that would be a lack of faith if you actually said something was bad. So you're always blessed, everything is always wonderful. The trouble is, it's simply not true. Everything is not good. But God can work all things and does work all things for good to those who are His people. So, are you still at Proverbs 16? Can you read the first five verses for us? Proverbs 16, 1 through 5.
The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, the Lord's ways are known. Commit your works to the Lord,
So the whole idea of, we mentioned before, of keeping from evil by the fear of the Lord. But the verses preceding that talk about the fact that man plans in his heart. But the answer that he gets about his plans are dependent upon God. So you want to buy a house and you go to the bank and the bank says, sorry, you don't have the credit to be able to borrow that much money. I've made plans in my heart, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. And so we make plans, and sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, but what the Bible would have us to understand is behind that is God at work. The whole idea that the sovereign God, and verse 2 tells us that He weighs the motives of the heart, that the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord sees beyond that. He sees what our intents are, what our motives. He sees why I wanted that house. He sees what my thoughts were. Am I doing this for the glory of God? Do I believe it's going to help me? Or is it simply purely selfish in nature? Or do I really believe that this is what God would want? If you and I are servants of Jesus Christ, then the question in everything is this what my master wants? That is to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's to give Him His proper place. It's to say, my decisions are not my own. I don't have a will of my own. My will is my master's will. And thus everything becomes subservient to that. The Lord weighs the motives, and if we commit our way to the Lord, verse 3, our plans will be established. Now that doesn't mean if I say, Lord, I want $1 million, I'm committing that to You, and I'd like to have it by next week if possible. But what it means is that we say, Lord, I believe, as best I can understand, this would be conducive to Your glory. That this would further Your name, that this would help me to glorify You. So when you go on vacation, you see, the question is this going to be glorifying to God? Is it going to recreate me? Is it going to refresh me so that I can serve God better? Everything I do, you see, comes under that canopy that I am to commit my works to the Lord that they may be established by God, because God has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, the day of evil. Well, I have to leave that point. Let me say, secondly, that we must cultivate an awareness and appreciation of the perpetual and inescapable presence of God. What's your name? Oh, what is it? Joshua, can you read Proverbs 15, verses 3 and 11? You, what's your name? Tell me again. Nathan. He told me earlier and promptly forgot it. 20:27. So Proverbs 15, 3 and verse 3 and verse 11. Yes. In verse 11, Abaddon. Okay, so the point being that God's eye is in every place. He is inescapable. If we keep that before us, cultivate the awareness that not only is God sovereign in doing everything, but He sees everything. He sees what I do. He hears what I say. He sees what I look at, what I listen to. He even sees if in my soul what I think. Psalm 139 says, before the word is ever on my tongue, Lord, Thou knowest it all together. We had it mentioned this morning. Actually, it was read. If I were to take the wings or ride on a sunbeam out in the middle of the sea, Psalm 139, Lord, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, Thou art there. That God's in every place. God's even in hell. But there's no grace or favor of God in hell. There is no mercy of God in hell. It is the removal of every tender mercy of God. There is no manifestation, nothing of the presence of God, but God is everywhere. There's no place that He's not. He fills heaven and earth. And even if you make your bed, even if you're in the grave or in hell, God still sees. And if we keep that before us and know that He sees everything and every thought, it will help us develop the fear of God that nothing, what does the Children's Catechism say? Can anything be hidden from God? No, nothing can be hidden from God. There is nothing secret that will not be uncovered and no thought that can be hidden. He knows even the intents and the thoughts of the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 27.
The spirit of man is searching all of his innermost parts.
So the spirit of a man is like the lamp of the Lord. We take a lamp, we light everything up, we can see. God, by our spirit, sees everything about us. He knows what's in our soul. He knows what's in our heart. And we can multiply verses that speak of God's knowledge of these things. But God is omniscient. He knows everything. I remember a professor once asking this question, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God knows. See, we think in process. We can't hardly hold two thoughts together at the same time. But God doesn't think. God knows. That is a God to be worshipped and bowed before and to be feared. He knows. God's not guessing about anything. God doesn't have to investigate anything. God knows everything. That makes you feel like a little creature, doesn't it? Puny little man created out of the dust of the earth. My kids used to go out, my daughters would go out and they'd make mud pies. God took mud and made a man out of it. But we need to remember that we are made from the dust of the earth. We are not God. We ought not to think that we can know God exhaustively. We can know God really. We can know Him truly. But we cannot. We are not God. God knows everything. And He knows everything about you and me. And we thus ought to walk in the fear of God. Thirdly, that we need to cultivate an awareness and appreciation of the righteous commands of God. If I'm going to fear God, I need to know what God expects from me, right? Or else, I'll have a fear that is unbiblical, perhaps unreasonable. But if I understand what God has said and what He commands, then I will know what God wants me to do, expects me to do, tells me to do, and I can walk rightly with a fear of God that says right and wrong. You know, the proverb says that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Knowing what is right can give you great courage. As we were driving out here, we came by Bedford and the D-Day Memorial there. And, of course, our vice president earlier gave a speech and he mentioned the Bedford boys, the 19 who died on D-Day of the 34, I believe, maybe 30 on the beaches, but 34 total per capita, the most that was lost on that day for a township and hence the memorial being built there. But, you know, everybody speaks about their great courage, but they had, first of all, their duty that helped them to storm the beaches and give their life. It was their responsibility to do it. The second thing I think when I think of that is the fact that they were engaged in a righteous cause. They were trying to destroy the evil of Nazism with its dehumanizing, its murderous ways, so that those two things compel them. We have something far beyond that. We have also the fear of God. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Therefore, fear God and you won't have to fear anybody else. Fear God and it'll give you courage in the midst of life's battles and temptations and standing for what is right. And of course, there is great reward to those who stand. So we must understand God's commandments. Fourthly, an awareness and appreciation for the fact that God does judge both temporally now and eternally. That if we would know the blessing of God, God would have us be obedient. And God, of course, does not expect that we should be perfect. He knows that we are but creatures of the dust, according to the psalmist, that we're made out of the dust of the earth. And while he says, here's the goal, he realizes that as those who have been redeemed, that we indeed are weak. It's not an excuse for sin, but we ought to remember that God's blessings are connected to our purposeful pursuing of what He says. And to remember that God does bring temporal judgments and that He does bring ultimately eternal judgment. It will help us to cultivate a proper fear of God. And finally, there must be an awareness and appreciation of the merciful, gracious favor of God. That for those who fear Him, God promises to bless. That for those who give God His proper place, He does promise to reward. He does promise to help. He does promise to give strength to. And we will find God's grace sufficient if we look to Him. And because of time's sake, we can't turn to all the passages that would point us to those realities, but Proverbs chapter 3 is one of those, Proverbs 3, verses 4 and 5. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And we can multiply the places in Proverbs and in Scripture that tell us that God rewards, that God helps, that God blesses those who fear Him. And so, brethren, I would not give you an ungodly, unbiblical fear, but I would press you to cultivate a true, biblical, godly fear that drives you to God and not away from God, that causes you to tremble and seek to obey His Word, not flee from it. May God help us to understand the fear of the Lord and to properly cultivate it in our lives. In our generation, my generation, I've heard a whole lot about the love of God, and it's all true, and I do believe that should be emphasized. But we should never forget that the God that we are to love is also Almighty. He is the Almighty God, and we should tremble before Him. May God help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that Your mercies would rest upon us. We ask that we might be able to properly cultivate a fear that is biblical and that would cause us to walk in Your ways. We pray, our God, that You would help us, that we may glorify Your name, that Your smile might be our greatest delight, and Your frown our greatest fear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And that concludes the afternoon class.